Now time to begin our third class, brethren and sisters. And our speaker is our brother Ron Abel from Toronto, Canada. And his subject, the Great False Church. Study number one, the faithful and true witness. Revelation chapters 1 and 2. Brother Ron.
My beloved brethren and sisters, there was a time in the Toronto area when perhaps one could be a specialist in areas of Bible study, and as long as he had the first principles regarding heaven, hell, the devil, and so on straight, this would rather well equip him for his instructional work of interested friends. And however delightful an occupation that was at one time, there has been a considerable shift in the religious world around us, and now the Bible teacher finds that he must be equipped in the area of Bible prophecy, which aforetime might have been left to the domain of the experts themselves. In recent years, there has been a virtual flood of prophetical kinds of religious literature. It's interesting to hear the comment of Herbert W. Armstrong. In his Plain Truth magazine, he wrote, 10 years ago, you would have been labeled a nut, a crackpot, a charlatan, a weirdo, for so foolishly or naively dabbling at the edges of society. But there has been a virtual tidal wave of future-oriented books which have flooded the market. We have here an overhead transparency with newspaper clippings from the Toronto area, showing you the way in which the religious world has shifted in its emphasis. There is, of course, the standard appeal to charismatic gifts and spiritual renewal of the Pentecostals, as you can see in this particular advertisement. But in keeping with our consideration this week, we notice the emphasis upon 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, lawlessness and what restrains it. At the top here, there is a 645 address on the rapture of the church. We even find topics that would at one time have been considered the exclusive area of the Christadelphians. Russia's invasion of Israel, a Baptist church presentation. The Presbyterians speaking on Arab, Egyptian, and Jew in Bible prophecy. And down here at the bottom, we find Evangel Temple in Toronto, speaking on the Jew in the light of Bible prophecy. The Scarborough Gospel Temple, a Holy Land film on Israel and Europe. And so as you look through this array of religious advertisement in the course of several weeks in the Toronto area, you can see that there is considerable attention given to prophecy. Now, one of the most popular publications on prophecy has been this publication, The Late Great Planet Earth, a publication by Hal Lindsey. 2 million copies of this have been printed and circulated throughout the world. And there is this publication plus Jesus Solid Rock, another publication that purports to expound Bible prophecy, that are very, very widely read. What are these books saying? Well, we'd like to take an extract from Hal Lindsey's book and read this through very carefully, so that we can see the problem that we intend to concern ourselves with this week in relation to futurism and its widespread appeal to the evangelical Protestant communions throughout the world. The time is ripe and getting riper for the great dictator, the one we call the future Führer. This is the one who is predicted in the scriptures very clearly and called the Antichrist. The Antichrist will deify himself, just like the Caesars did. He will proclaim himself to be God. He will demand that he be worshipped and establish himself in the temple of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. There is only one place where this temple of God can be, And that is on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. The Antichrist, who is called by many names in the Bible, but in 2 Thessalonians is called the Lawless One, Revised Standard Version, will come on a wave of anarchy, and this is why the world will be ready to receive him. This period of time will make the regimes of Hitler, Mao, and Stalin look like Girl Scouts waving a daisy chain by comparison. The Antichrist is going to be given absolute authority to act with the power of Satan. The Jew is to rebuild the temple again in Old Jerusalem. He has to. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul speaks of the great world dictator, an electrifying leader. I call him the future Führer. Some call him the Antichrist. There is a great deal given in scriptures about this person. Paul speaks of this man taking a seat in the temple of God and declaring himself to be God. The temple of God can only be the temple in Old Jerusalem. Documents discovered last year after the repossession of the temple area gave the exact methodology of cutting the stones for the temple. They had been buried for centuries near the Wailing Wall. Now the temple can be prefabricated in about 6 months. To put this doctrine of the rapture in contemporary terms, this is what Hal Lindsey says this ultimate trip, this rapture, will be like. There I was driving down the freeway, and all of a sudden the place went crazy. Cars going in all directions, and not one of them had a driver. I mean, it was wild. I think we've got an invasion from outer space. It was the last quarter of the championship game, and the other side was ahead. Our boys had the ball. We made a touchdown and tied it up. The crowd went crazy. Only 1 minute to go and they fumbled. Our quarterback recovered. He was about a yard from the goal when, zap, no more quarterback. Completely gone, just like that. It was puzzling, very puzzling. I was teaching my course in the philosophy of religion when all of a sudden, three of my students vanished. They simply vanished. They were quite argumentative, always trying to prove their point from the Bible. No great loss to the class. However, I do find this disappearance very difficult to explain. Hal Lindsey, the late great planet Earth. Now, brothers and sisters, we hope to show that this interpretation of prophecy is not really a new one. It's really an old Roman Catholic one that began with Rivera, popularized by Lacunza, and infiltrated the Protestant movement through the Oxford movement in Great Britain. We'd like to set out for you, though, three positions on prophecy that will help to be an overview of our considerations this week. Now, prophecy has, perhaps for the last 100 years, had three prominent positions on prophecy. There has been the school of past prophecy, or the preterist school. In this school, the book of Revelation is seen to have symbols that relate to the events of 70 AD. And there are some comparisons made between the Olivet prophecy and, for example, the seal period. The dating of the book of Revelation is not said to be AD 96, but some date prior to AD 7, in which the prophecies of the Revelation have their primary fulfillment in the events of 70 AD. And what is significant about the past view of prophecy is that the Roman Catholic apostasy cannot possibly be the subject of prophecy in this great book of the Bible given to the saints of the Most High. Not very many people hold the past view of the Revelation and Daniel today. The most popular view today is the futurist interpretation. This is a very, very popular view in Christendom. It is the view that there is a personage, perhaps unknown now, who will arise sometime in the future, will be called the Antichrist, will rally many of the Earth's inhabitants to his claims, and will be holding his position in the earth during a 7-year period when all saved evangelicals and Pentecostals are raptured off to heaven. So it's important to see what's happening in this futuristic view. You know, hell used to be a very popular deterrent to evil doing, apparently, and it was a very successful doctrine at one time for encouraging religious zeal. And so the real fundamentalist preachers used to hammer home the doctrine of hellfire torment, and it was successful in keeping many people in the churches. With the study of geology and the core of the earth, hell has sort of lost its attractiveness, and not very many people talk about the hellfire that the churches used to speak about. Rather, hell is now said to be a place of separation from God. And the real hell, in the sense of its negative reinforcement now, is to be left in the world during this 7-year tribulation period. And so if you listen to Oral Roberts or DeHaan or Back to the Bible out of Winnipeg, Canada, the whole stress is that you ought to be a saved Christian who has accepted Jesus as your personal Savior, so that when he comes back, you will be raptured from the earth to meet the Lord in the air and always be with the Lord. While down here on earth, all the unsaved people, all the heretics like Christadelphians and Jehovah Witnesses and the Mormons, will all experience this terrible rain for 7 years in the great tribulation. And you notice the shift of emphasis. It's not anymore that you have a soul that will roast in hell for eternity. It's not a case of the Christadelphians like Thomas Williams did, holding a lecture in Toronto where he packed out Massey Hall on eternal hellfire torments, a failure, a fraud, and a fallacy. Today, that doctrine doesn't hold near the import that it once did. Today, it's the 7-year tribulation that you're going to experience under the auspices of this terrible Führer or Antichrist who's going to reign for 7 years, having powers like Elijah to make fire come down from heaven and to work miracles. So we see the shift. And the future position is very attractive today. It's attractive because it works within the context of the ecumenical embrace of the Roman Church. You see, if the man of sin is not the Roman Catholic apostasy focalized in his line of popes, but is some anonymous, as yet unknown figure who will rise in the future, then it's far more compatible with the religious etiquette of our time. You don't single out a particular religious denomination now and expose it, as the scriptures do, as the great apostasy. So by speaking of this rather nebulous figure who's going to arise, it has been quite in keeping with the front of the Roman Catholic Church as the great peacemaker in the world, the great mother church from whom the daughters have divided over irrelevant details and now can come back to the mother church with open arms. And so much of the sting of prophecy is removed by exponents who take up futurism as being very compatible with the spirit of our American and Canadian age of today. Now, in our study notes, we have listed there radio preachers that now espouse this view of futurism. I'd like to name a few of them for you. Futurism, the view of prophecy of Daniel, Revelation, and 2 Thessalonians that makes most of the major events of the prophecy relate to some period in the future. This doctrine is taught by men like Bullinger in the Companion Bible. It's taught in the Douay version, the Scofield Bible, Oral Roberts, Billy Graham, Back to the Bible, Carl McIntyre, Herbert Armstrong, DeHaan, Oliver Green, the Bernese Brothers out of Florida, The Midnight Cry, Howard S. Stepp, E.M. Ward, Hal Lindsey, all of these prominent religious expositors on our radio, TV, and in print are all futurists. And the Roman Catholic Church couldn't love it better. Because rather than the Roman Catholic Church being the subject of these terrible prophecies in the Bible, the Roman Catholic Church can now walk arm in arm with the Protestants and say, yes, it's true, there will be a future Führer that will set himself up as the Antichrist in Jerusalem. But don't look toward Rome, because Rome's not the seat of the man of sin. So you can see why it is that this particular view of prophecy is so popular in Christendom today. Now note, brothers and sisters, a little of the background of our Bible and of really our religious heritage. You know, the old Vulgate Bible was very ornately ordained. It was embroidered in such a way that it was a very, very expensive translation of the Bible, and very few people even saw the translation. But when groups like the Huguenots and the Albigenses undertook translations in their very coarse, rough way, these translations of the Bible were read by the common people. When the common people began to read the little horn in Daniel 7 with the eyes and the mouth that was speaking great things, when they read about the man of sin that exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is an object of worship, when they came to Revelation and read about this great apocalyptic harlot that was seated upon many waters, this great city that reigned over the kings of the earth, they said, "We're in this terrible system." And they began to leave the church. And so Daniel 7, 2 Thessalonians 2, Revelation 17 through 19 was really the impetus for many people who belonged to the Roman church to leave the church. We only have to think of men like Tyndale, who when he was put in a Belgian prison, suffering from hardship, cold, and exposure, and when he was in that dungeon, he wrote a pathetic letter pleading that they would give to him his Hebrew grammar that he might continue his translation work. And here we are, brothers and sisters, sitting with a tremendous legacy behind us of people that suffered the most terrible tortures that the human mind could devise to provide us with the open Bible today. And as we sit here, it must surely be with thankfulness that God has given us this heritage. And not only that, but with the correct identification of many of the prominent features of prophecy. Now, futurism was a doctrine that was never held by these people in the Reformation period who left the Catholic Church. They rather had the continuous historical view that is set out in Eureka and other publications like Eureka. Now, the continuous historical position really is the view of prophecy that Revelation was given about AD 96. And from AD 96, we have an historical development of the prophecy that takes us right up until the period when Christ returns. And this has always been the standard, so to speak, Christadelphian interpretation of Daniel and Revelation, the continuous historical view. But it wasn't unique to Christadelphians. Men like Eliot in Horae Apocalypticae, he was another man who saw the historical development of prophecy, and he wrote his books on this basis. Now, brothers and sisters, it's important then that we see these three positions, and we're going to examine some of the weaknesses and some of their strengths as we go on. But it's interesting to see the way in which the churches have moved. I went all over the Great Lakes area trying to find Eliot's Horae Apocalypticae. It's a book that John Thomas refers to in Eureka, and it had some of the old pictures of the torture methods of the Waldenses, the Huguenots, where they lived, the kind of dwellings they lived in, and it was a very interesting book. And I couldn't find anywhere else except one little seminary in Toronto that had these three books. And when I went to the seminary, they had to get these three books out of the archives. They didn't carry them on the shelves. And the books were so old and so deteriorated that some of them virtually fell apart in my hands as I read them and photographed some of the pictures in the book. But the interesting thing was, not only was there not one signature on that card, I went and looked at Wiley's History of Protestantism or Fox's Book of Martyrs, and I was the only person that ever had signed out those books in the seminary. And I finally said to this Baptist seminary, I said, "Why is it that these books, like Averill Manhattan's publication, Vatican Billions, recent books even, are not stocked by your library? And the old books that would really expose the papacy from a biblical point of view, no one reads them." And the answer was evident. They are part of the ecumenical movement, and it's not popular to take up your shelves with these kind of books today when no one reads them. It was kind of a reflection on a book that I picked up from Brother Jim Robinson on geology. We were drilling a well at my farm, and Jim gave me a book on the geology of the Grand Valley area. And in this book, it recounts how the Grand Valley area was assigned to a Roman Catholic surveyor to survey the area of Dundalk, Shelburne, Orangeville, and Grand Valley. And if anyone has been to that area, you know that it's very high, but it's like a plateau, and there are many peat bogs in this vicinity that makes it very difficult to survey. And so this Roman Catholic surveyor, commissioned to survey this area, was so distressed by this very terrible country to survey that he couldn't think of any worse people to name the country after than the Reformers. So where we live, we have East Luther, West Luther, Luther Marsh, Melanchthon, which is really quite a commentary on the way religious people viewed their religion at one time. Certainly that kind of view is not popular today. I've got some wood cuttings showing Luther as a seven-headed monster, the monster of Revelation, by Roman Catholics. But not today. We have a Protestantism that's been asleep for 200 years, and we have a Catholic Church which is making advances throughout the world at an incredible rate. Can I just quote to you the way a Protestant, not a Christadelphian, the way a Protestant sees the Protestant movement throughout this country and Canada? Now this publication, it's an old-fashioned prophecy magazine, says today, Protestants' leadership can be divided into at least six groups. Number one, the ones directly in the employ of Rome, they could be undercover Romanists, Jesuits, etc., supervisors to keep the futurist kettle boiling. Note, the futurist kettle boiling, because if you espouse this doctrine of futurism, then of course, as with the past view of prophecy, the Roman Catholic Church is no longer under the gun, so to speak. Number two, the Protestants so much in love with the Roman Church that they need but a nudge to drop into the Pope's lap, their ecumenists and related ists, they're already lost to Protestantism, so let them go. Number three, the ones not publicly rooting for Rome, but are nevertheless Romanist allies through the Romanist future Antichrist fable, the greatest single contributing factor towards wrecking Protestantism by pointing people to the wrong enemy. I think that's a very astute observation of an unenlightened Protestant who doesn't understand the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. He says, then there are the fence-sitters in Protestantism who have nothing to do with prophecy, pro or con. And he says there's the fifth class, there's this microscopic minority who, like Luther, Knox, and other early Protestants, are faithful witnesses to the truth that the papacy is the Antichrist, but are so feeble that their protests are no louder than a whisper in a whirlwind. And lastly, he comes to the sixth class of so-called champions of Protestantism, presenting their sides of the many-faceted anti-Romanist jewel for your consideration and approval, but with the Pope is Antichrist faucet strangely ignored by one and all, from India to Ireland, across the ocean to Canada, USA, and across the Pacific to Australia, with one or two exceptions that he notes. Now that's the position of a Protestant who really protests today. And he wrote saying, in our brief career, he's talking about how these Protestants go out as evangelists working night and day to garner a few souls to the Master, and then to find out that they gravitate prophetically to this Roman Catholic view of prophecy, and these freshly won souls, he laments, have gone over to Romanism. In our brief career in this work, we have received countless sharp letters decrying our views for lacking Christian love and making charges couched in bitterness and hate. But brother, sister, to his fellow Protestants, it is not hate when you are daydreaming in your comfortable rocker on your front porch that caused your neighbor to dash up yelling like a Comanche and to slap you on the face and to drag you out of that nice chair when back of you, your house is on fire. Very interesting. Brothers and sisters, we hope to examine in the course of this week the details in particular of the 2 Thessalonians prophecy to see exactly where Scripture would have us go, that we might assimilate the view of prophecy that God has penned for us at the expense of so many lives, that we might think like God about this terrible, wicked, and iniquitous system. Now, we'd like to take a few minutes now and look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in detail and consider the rapture theory as it is outlined in this passage. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we have this doctrine of the rapture. Mormons with their view of baptized almost on one verse. Now, the word rapture in itself does not occur in the Bible. It's not a biblical word. It has been coined to convey the idea that when Jesus comes back, he doesn't set foot on the earth, he merely catches up into the clouds all those who are living and those who are resurrected who are saved. These then are taken to meet the Lord in the air, to enjoy the marriage feast with the Lord in the air, and there some say they're ever with the Lord, and some say after a 1,000-year period or less, they return to the earth. So let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and see the verses which are in question. In verse 13, the apostle says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then comes the problematic verse. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now can we look at this verse and see some of the features that are really inconsistent with the rapture idea? We read to begin with in verse 16 that it says the Lord shall descend from heaven. So it's not a case of the righteous being caught up to heaven. It's a case rather of the Lord himself descending from heaven to the earth. Secondly, the word that is translated caught up in the Authorized King James Version perhaps gives the wrong idea. The word in the original is the word harpazo. And harpazo in itself does not denote any direction, either up, down, or sideways, as you can see from looking at such lexicons as Bullinger's. We have several indications in the Bible as to how this word caught is used. If you turn with me to John chapter 10, we have a very good illustration of how the word is used elsewhere in Scripture. In John chapter 10 and verse 12, it is translated catcheth. Reading from John chapter 10 and verse 12. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The word catcheth is the same word here, harpazo, and you can see it's significant. The wolf catches the sheep. It doesn't denote the direction that the sheep goes, but merely the catching aspect of the sheep. In verse 29, rather verse 28 and 29, the word harpazo occurs twice. It's translated pluck in verse 28 and pluck in verse 29. And I give unto them eternal life, the shepherd to the sheep, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them, harpazo, out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them, harpazo again, out of my Father's hand. So we see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it's not a case of Jesus catching them up so as to take them to heaven. Rather, he catches them away. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17 speaks of them being caught away, not in the clouds. The word the that we have is really an inserted word, and they are caught, as it were, away in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So you see, the rapturists really read into this verse more than the verse says. The verse never says that Jesus will catch them away to heaven and that they will always be with the Lord in heaven. It says that the Lord will descend from heaven and he will catch them away in clouds to meet the Lord, and so shall they ever be with the Lord. And we might pose the question, where will they be if they are to be ever with the Lord? If we can determine where the Lord will be, then we know where these believers will be. It's a simple matter of pointing out in Luke that he was promised to sit on David's throne in Jerusalem. In Daniel chapter 7, the saints possessed the kingdom under the whole heaven. And in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4, we have there depicted how the Lord Jesus Christ will set his feet upon the Mount of Olives, which will split in two. So Jesus will come back and his feet will literally stand on the Mount of Olives in that day. So you can see that as far as exposition goes, the rapture doctrine is very much like the Mormon view of baptism for the dead. It is based principally on one verse, and one verse that doesn't give very much support for this view at all, this doctrine of the rapture. Now, brothers and sisters, we would like to take a look at one aspect of our work as Christadelphians, and that is our regard for the truth. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we have a statement here that we wish to take a further look at in one of our other studies, but a cursory glance now. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we have the man of sin prophecy for us. And we'd like you to note the contrast between those who believe the truth and those who believe lies. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10, reading of this great apostate system, the apostle, in the language of the Revised Standard Version, said this, "And with all wicked deception for those who are to perish, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends upon them a strong delusion to make them believe what is false, so that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." One of the problems that the Protestant world has faced has been the problem of what we might call reductionism. We can see this very easily with the Baptist movement, because the early Baptists had a statement of faith that was much like our own. But as time passed on, reductionism took its toll. Because when they had a person with a divergency, or a group of people that they wanted to unite with that had a divergent belief, what they did was embark the principle of reductionism. We can avoid the difficulty of the man who holds a divergency or a group that has different beliefs by saying they're not important. And by reducing the number of tenets that are essential to be a Baptist or to be saved, we can accommodate as many groups as we wish to reduce the number of items that are regarded as essential to be saved. Now, when you think that the Baptists originally taught that baptism was not only for adults, not only by immersion, but was essential to be saved, until today in Ontario, the Baptist Church will take a person who has been sprinkled in the United Church and accept him as a bona fide member as long as he's had a personal experience with the Lord, experienced a new birth. What's become the ultimate test of validity or genuineness as a Baptist? It's no longer that he gives assent to the original Baptist belief that it was for adults, that it was by immersion, and that it's essential. What has become the test of genuineness is merely that you have an experience which is largely private, largely subjective, and which isn't open always to public scrutiny as the ultimate test of your genuineness. And you know, brothers and sisters, nearly all of the groups that protested so mightily against the Roman Catholic apostasy at the time of the Reformation, and rightly so, with the passage of time, you can take their statement of faith and see how they've lopped off doctrines to be believed until they've come to a very, very small group of doctrines, the chief of which today seems to be that you've had a personal experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at the way he shows the fruits of the Spirit. Look at the way he gives to charity. Look at the way he's given to the church. He doesn't swear. He pays 100 cents in the dollar. He's a genuine born-again believer. But as to whether he ever believes the truth seems to be a very inconvenient kind of belief that's best left back at the Reformation. Now, brothers and sisters, surely there's a great warning for us today that we might avoid this tragic doctrine of reductionism that has reduced the Protestant movement in our country to the ecumenical movement that we see in the Anglican Church, the Baptist Church, the United Church of Canada. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there's a mighty contrast here, brethren, between verse 12, the condemned to whom God gave a strong delusion because they refused to love the truth, and those brethren who believed and loved and welcomed the truth. Now, brothers and sisters, it's no use taking a brother and saying, well, he doesn't believe the truth because look at the way he lives. If he really believed the truth, he would have the obedience of the truth. Sometimes we confuse two things. The Apostle Peter in Galatia believed the truth regarding Gentile inclusion in the bonds of the covenant. The Apostle Peter wasn't misinformed as to where the Gentiles stood. But the Apostle Peter, out of deference to Jews who came from Jerusalem, in a moment of weakness, he capitulated to Jewish brethren. It wasn't that Peter didn't love the truth. At that moment, he didn't have the obedience of the truth. And if we were to say to Peter, Peter, you never believed the truth because you had works inconsistent with the truth, then you see we're confusing two things. Obedience to the truth and belief of the truth. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a great problem that's confronting America and Canada today. It's our integrity in terms of believing the truth. And there's only two classes. There are those who believe the truth that will enter the kingdom. Because we read in verse 13 that God has chosen those who are to be saved through sanctification by Spirit and belief in the truth. So these are the people who regard God's truth. They welcome it. They embrace it. They defend it. They preach it. They teach it. Because God will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. On the other hand, we have these people who refuse to welcome the truth and so be saved. And their refusal resulted in, the words of the Apostle Paul, God sent upon them a strong delusion to make them believe what is false, that they might be condemned. So we are in the camp, brothers and sisters, of believers in the truth. And what a precious legacy God has given us when you span the centuries of time and see how people who held the truth were hounded, tortured, persecuted, and experienced the great tribulation of the ages to give us an open Bible. And not only an open Bible, brothers and sisters, but the precious truth of the doctrines of that open Bible. As we come here today and view this wicked and terrible system on one hand, we ought to be very, very thankful that God has given us the truth. Let us not fall into the error of the Protestants and accept reductionism for matters of reunion or to include anyone in the bonds of the covenant. It's not ours to exercise that liberty, brothers and sisters. We have to uphold the truth, that body of doctrine that God would have them believe in order that they might be saved. In the Revelation, especially given to the believers, we read two times in the first three chapters about Jesus. We read about Jesus in this context. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, we read that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. So Jesus was a faithful witness. The truth that God gave him, he was a faithful witness to it. In chapter 3, in verse 14, we read of the ecclesia in Laodicea, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Remember, brothers and sisters, Jesus was a faithful and true witness in matters pertaining to God. How was he a faithful and true witness? In John chapter 17, we're given insights in his prayer to his heavenly Father as to how Jesus was a faithful and true witness in things pertaining to the Almighty. In John chapter 17, we read these words, verse 6. I have manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Verse 7. Now they know that everything that thou hast given me is from thee. For I have given them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them and know in truth that I came from thee. So he's a faithful and true witness because he conveys the precise words that God gave him to those that were called from the world by that truth. We live in an age, brothers and sisters, where the new translation, the new paraphrase, is the quick, instant, easy way to arrive at divine truth. It's almost like instant cereal. But we have to grow in our maturity to value truth for what it is. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ was not clothed in sumptuous garb. He had no form nor comeliness that we might desire him. But he was the truth of God lived out in a human life. The printed word that we have here, brothers and sisters, has a value in its own right because it's true. Apart from the embellishments of men in the kind of way that they decorate the Bible that we have, we must grow in our maturity to value truth for what it is. Not because we're impressed by the embroidery by which this is presented to us in the paraphrase of the translation, but to value truth for what it is, to respect it, to love the truth, to welcome the truth, and to defend the truth, and to be like the faithful and true witness, the Lord Jesus Christ, who could say in his prayer to his heavenly Father, I have given them thy words. He continued his prayer, saying in verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I consecrate myself, that they also may be consecrated in truth. And so in the course of this week, brothers and sisters, we hope to show from the scriptures how we have this great apostate system depicted as the little horn with eyes and a mouth speaking great things in Daniel. To look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and to see how he's depicted as the man of sin that exalts himself above everything that is called God or is an object of worship. And then to see in the revelation given to the saints of the Almighty how this system is depicted as a great harlot sitting upon many waters, depicted as a city that reigns over the kings of the earth. May it be our lot, brothers and sisters, to increase in our appreciation of the truth, to welcome it, to receive it, to love it, to defend it, and to preach it. And may we, brothers and sisters, in this capacity, be a faithful and a true witness to the words of God, as was our Master.